Thanks, Rob. I just want to say right up the top, thank you so much for the warm reception that we've received so far from on behalf of my wife and kids. It's been awesome. I won't lie, it's been a little bit awkward. It's kind of like a first date situation here. No one's quite sure who likes who and what, and who's going to make the first move and all that sort of stuff. So if I appear a wee bit nervous, then that'll be the reason why. But we're going to open up the Word of God, so if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or open your devices and open up the app and go to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. So what we'll do is we'll do the sermon, and then I'm going to open everything up to any questions for me about, anything of my past or my history or my theological beliefs. I don't shy away from any thorny questions. I like to take them head on. I am Scottish, so that's kind of how we roll. So when we come to the question and answer session, feel free if you have any questions of me, to ask them. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'll just read through it. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he's given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on that day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he's invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you're anything like me, when you first read through this passage, when I first read it, I thought, man, it's a lot of thoughts in 9 verses. Like, how do we even begin to untangle all this stuff? And so we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit and kind of wrestle around some of the themes that Paul brings up. There's a lot going on there more than it appears. But before we kind of delve into the verses, if you can, you can close your eyes if you want, or you can keep them open, whatever, and just kind of think about, imagine in your mind a small Mediterranean town. Maybe you've been to Southern Europe, or you've seen something on one of the travel channels. So imagine it's all kind of like white buildings, and it's a small town, maybe like 500 folk. It's a fishing town back in the day, ancient town. The men are down there mending the nets, fixing the boats. Corinth is absolutely nothing like that. I thought that was funny too, so I'm glad to laugh. Imagine a town the size of Revelstoke on the Mediterranean. Bustling, fleet, fishing boats, stuff going on, hustle and bustle. 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 folk. It's a lot of folk for 2,000 years ago. Yeah, Corinth is nothing like that either. Corinth was 900,000 people. 900,000 people. That's 2,000 years ago. Of that 900, well, experts reckon between 700,000 and 900,000. Of that, at least 500,000 were slaves. At least 500,000 were slaves. There's about 200,000 to 300,000 citizens there. It was a Roman city, although it was located in Greece because Rome had conquered all of the known world by then. It was built upon an ancient town that was Greek back in the day. It was massive. It had huge temples. It had sports arenas. It was huge. Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth in about 44 AD. So when Paul was writing this, the city was only about 60 or 70 years old. So it was, and for that sort of era or that kind of region of the world, it was basically brand spanking new. It was a harbor town, so it drew a lot of sailors there. And I don't know, there's not many sailors, although we got a marine engineer in the house. So, but he's not like these kind of sailors. drew a lot of sailors, 900,000 people and a whole bunch of sailors. You can see where this is heading. You know, this was not a great city when it comes to holiness and righteousness. So it was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Athens. Rome was a political center. Athens was the philosophical center of the empire. Corinth was the party center of the Roman Empire. At the temple of Aphrodite there, and in the temple to Aphrodite, the way they worshipped Aphrodite was they did it through prostitution, temple prostitutes. So the temple of Aphrodite, as all these sailors came into town, there was 1,000 temple prostitutes working in the temple to Aphrodite, and that's how you would go and worship the goddess of love under the Roman methods. They had a massive amphitheater for sports and for games and for gladiator warfare and stuff like that. One of their amphitheaters, just one of the amphitheaters in town, held 14,000 folk. So you can picture that in your mind, this big open amphitheater and all the people there. They held the Isthmian Games there. That was second only in size to the Olympic Games. The marketplace, or the Agora, was one of the biggest in the Roman Empire and was way bigger than the marketplace in Rome. Life was extremely corrupt in this city, so much so that Corinth caught Corinth up in phrases that were well known throughout the Roman Empire. It's a little bit like today, you know, a phrase that kind of comes to mind is, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas sort of deal. Yeah, there's a bunch of those kind of phrases about Corinth at the time. They have a phrase, the Greeks had a phrase, to live like a Corinthian, and that meant, if somebody said, man, that guy's living like a Corinthian, means he was a drunken bum. If somebody was described as a Corinthian woman, well, I'll leave that to your imagination, what that the equivalent was. And there was another phrase, not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. Not everyone will be rich enough to afford a trip to Corinth. That was a phrase, like just a saying in Greece and Rome, because of all the parties and because of the temples and because of the occupation of the people who worked at the temples. So in our North American context, it would be the equivalent of, back then, it would be the equivalent of a combination of New York, LA, and Vegas. That's Corinth. And those are not Jews that Paul is writing to, by and large. Most of them have been converted from this culture to become Christians, the people that he's writing to in the church in Corinth. They're not Jews that have been raised up in the fear of God, you know, worshiping Yahweh, you know, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath holy, all those things. That's not who the church in Corinth are. They are people who have come to know Jesus through Paul's preaching. We read about that in Acts chapter 18 when Paul went there and was preaching. And so, by and large, these are brand new converts. The congregation were ethnically different from each other. They were at different social levels. Some of them were free. Some of them were business owners. Some of them, many of them were slaves. So imagine that. I know, and maybe in here there's some folk who, you know, your boss is in the church, and so, you know, during the week you got to take orders, but on Sundays, you know, your brethren and at the same level. Well, imagine how awkward it would be if your master was in church with you and you take communion together. Whole different set of circumstances. Paul stayed and preached in Corinth for about a year and a half. As I said, you can find that in Acts 18. He worked there together with Timothy and Silas. We do know from other parts of the Bible and from the letters to Corinth and in Acts, some of the people that were in the church, they had Crispus, who was the leader of the Jewish synagogue. He was one of the Christian converts in the church. We had Sosthenes, who Paul talked about right in verse 1. He was the guy most likely who was persecuting Paul when Paul came to the city to preach. He was like another mini Paul. You remember Paul, he was persecuting the church and then he got converted on the road to Damascus. Seems like this guy Sosthenes might well be another Paul in the making, because he was the guy who started a riot against Paul when Paul was preaching about Jesus, and you read that in Acts. And then later, maybe it's just two different people with the same name, but the chances are it's the same guy. You had Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jewish tent makers, and they later turned into evangelists. You had Gaius, who had a house big enough for all the church to meet in. So there's a rich guy. Yes. We had Erastus, who was the city treasurer, and the majority of the church would have been slaves because the majority of the people in the town were slaves. So there was all kinds of different dynamics going on inside the church. So what were the issues in that church? You know, often you hear people saying, man, I really wish our church was more like the New Testament church. Like, that would be great. Because look at all the things that we struggle with today. If only we're more like the New Testament church. I'm going to run through the things that were happening in the Corinthian church, and you might be glad you were not in the New Testament church, because they were struggling with a whole bunch of stuff. This is what we call in our Bible 1 Corinthians, but it's actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So the kind of the order of the letters, there was a back and forward correspondence. We don't have all these letters in our Bible. Holy Spirit has decided that only two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, should be kept in our Bible. But there were a whole. This is part of a whole correspondence going back and forth between Paul and the church. So what we call 1 Corinthians is Paul's second letter. Paul wrote a letter, the Corinthians replied. Paul wrote a letter in reply. That's what we have as 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church replied, and then Paul wrote two more letters, and they're combined into the book of 2 Corinthians. So if we can have that slide with all the stuff, there we go, the stuff the church was going through. I don't know how many of these are happening in Revelstoke Alliance Church. Hopefully none of them, but this is what they were going through in the New Testament church. And one, it's very encouraging because they didn't have it all together. And so when we don't have it all together and we're still pursuing Jesus in our brokenness and in our incompleteness, that was the same situation for the church in Corinth. So they were fighting over which preacher they followed. So it says, right, you know, in the rest of chapter 1, some of the people in the church said, I'm following Paul, and some said, I'm following, you know, Apollos, and some says they're following somebody else. Paul had to, he had to sort that out. There's a whole sexual sin stuff going on in that church that Paul had to directly approach. They were suing each other in court and then coming and taking communion with each other on Sunday. That would have been really awkward. Really awkward. Anyone get any prayer? Yeah, I want to pray that he loses the court case, and I'm praying that he loses the court case. They had a whole lot of marriage problems. They were eating meat offered up to idols. So there's the whole idol sacrifice stuff. Like, who is God in my life? How does that play out? And some folk had no problem going and buying the meat in the market that had been offered up to all these different Roman and Greek idols. And other Christians were absolutely against it. And so the church was wrestling around and fighting over that one. How to behave during the Lord's Supper. People were coming and eating all the soup and buns before the rest of us had a chance to get any. That never happens in church anymore. You know who you are. Anyway, here we go. Spiritual gifts abuse. There's three chapters or two complete chapters about how to use spiritual gifts within a church setting in the letter to the Corinthians. There was false teaching on death and resurrection, and also how they collected offerings and how they handled their finances. And in the midst of all of this, there's also the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, all about love. You know, love is patient and kind and gentle. So when you know the context of the church and you know the context of the problems, and then you start to realize what Paul was saying to them in the letter, the impact of what he wrote and what the Holy Spirit inspired him is, I think, greatly magnified. Because he wasn't writing it in a vacuum. He wasn't just writing random poetry about love. It wasn't a Hallmark card. It was a pretty messed up church. So how did Paul handle these issues? He was the pastor, the apostle who started that. Paul goes into some length to answering point by point. We're not going to do that today, obviously. This is, you know, this is probably like a 15 or 20 part sermon series going through the first letter of Corinthians and seeing how Paul approached these issues and how a Christian should approach these issues in our own lives and together as we worship as a church. But now we know a little bit about it. I'm going to read the passage again. Now we know a wee bit about the Corinthian church. I'm going to read the passage again slowly. And just think of the context of the church, all this infighting and sin and difficulties and culture issues and social issues and economic issues and stuff going on in the church. And the church was a mess in some ways. But listen to how Paul spoke about the church. I'll read it again, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. That's the guy who was persecuting Paul first time around. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth. To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by the means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you. Really? Wow, that's a tough church. But Paul says, I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Now that you belong to Christ Jesus, not anymore belonging to the Corinthian culture, no longer having those Corinthian woman or a Corinthian guy titles anymore. Now they belong to Jesus. Through Jesus, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. Really? They were suing each other. God has enriched you. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whole different context when you know about the church and the city. So a couple of thoughts out of that then. I don't know if you were keeping count, but Paul mentions Jesus Christ, Jesus, his name, 9 times in 9 verses. There's a lot of mention of Jesus in there. And I think it's simply because Paul loves Jesus. You know, first time you fall in love with someone and you're telling your friend about the person that you just started dating, and then you're like, oh my goodness, she's so this and she's so that and she's lovely and she's, you know, she smells nice and all the things, you know. And after 5 minutes, your friend's like, okay, enough, I get it. Like, seriously, stop it, you know. You've talked about your girlfriend, you know, nonstop for 45 minutes. It's really not okay. Or for you who are older in this, if I come and ask you how your grandkids are doing, I'm not getting away anytime soon. I'm getting photos on your iPhone. I'm getting stories about how to learn how to ride a bike or what sports teams they're in, all this stuff. Why is that? Because you love your grandkids. You're proud of your grandkids. You it just overflows. It's not even a thought-out response. It's a natural overflow response from your heart. And it's the same for Paul here. The reason why he keeps talking about Jesus is because he loves Jesus so much. Jesus has changed his life from top to bottom, and he wants above all things for this church in Corinth to experience what he has experienced. Paul also, he's well aware, he's got the next 14 and a half chapters to talk about all the problems that are going on in the church. But he doesn't start off that way. He says, I thank God for all of the things he's doing in you. And I thank God that you've been given wise words. And I thank God that you've been given spiritual gifts. And it's not just, you know, him kissing up to the church or anything. He is speaking in faith. He is seeing not what's going on now. He is seeing where God is going to take them. He is seeing what God is going to do with them. He is seeing in faith. He's aware of the situation. He's a realist. He's not living in cuckoo land, but he is speaking in faith. And I think, you know, that's extremely important for us. You know, we might be in a broken scenario in our life at the moment, like this church was broken at the moment, but Paul wasn't stuck in the moment and despairing. He knew what God could do. He knew what Jesus could do. He knew what Jesus had done in his own life. He knew how Jesus had turned around his situation personally, and he was calling the church out in faith that they were going to walk in that as well. So, a couple of lessons that we can learn as God's people today. I'm going to pull out three points. All preachers love 3 points. So there we go, point one. God has called us in the past. Paul says, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. Holy, interesting, really? Because the sexual sin that was going on there was, like Paul had said, I've never even heard of this stuff before. Holy, really? They were suing each other. Really, holy? Like somebody was gobbling down all the soup and buns for anyone who can get there. They were fighting. They were arguing. They were eating idol meat. Holy? Yes, holy. Why? He says, God has called you to be his own holy people. He was trying to teach this Greek church that they are part of the story of God's people. They didn't have a racial connection or a historical connection to the Old Testament. They didn't know about much about Moses and the Red Sea and Noah and the flood and King David and the covenants and the nation of Israel. But because they have believed in Jesus, they have been plugged into that story. They become part of that narrative. And that should be the same for us. We, by and large, maybe some people are here, come from a Jewish background. By and large, in Canada, we don't. We're coming to it through some other way. But we are part of God's story, just like this church in Corinth is part of God's story. So when I open up my Bible, I don't just read it as a random assortment of stories that have no indication or no meaning for me. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and it's like it's a nice thing to know. When I read that, and I read about Abraham, and I read about, you know, Isaac and Jacob and so on, my life, your life, our life is part of the continuation of that story. It's a big narrative. It's way more exciting to live life part of a big narrative of the God of the universe who created it than randomly bumping around hoping that something will make sense somewhere. Secondly, Jesus says, Paul says, I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. What an awesome phrase. We belong to Christ Jesus. If we allow that to change our mindset, how would that affect our day-to-day lives? We get up on a Monday morning, we go to work, I belong to Christ Jesus. Not like, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church on Sundays and the rest of the week I do my thing. I belong to Christ Jesus so that everything I filter through, how I raise my kids, how I spend my money, the movies that I watch, the books that I read, how I converse with my workmates is all through the filter of I belong to Jesus Christ. That changes the dynamic dramatically. But Paul went on to say there that he has given us gracious gifts. So God absolutely does and has equips us as individuals for his service and in serving one another. He goes on to talk about the body of Christ and how the whole body of Christ isn't an eye or just an ear, just a hand, that we need all parts of the body for the body to function well. That's part of the conversation that he has to this church in Corinth. That comes later in this letter. And so some people might be good at doing worship, some people might not, like me. I'm awful at doing worship, although I play a really good tambourine. Some people might be great speakers. Some people might be hands-on. Some people are extroverts. Some people are introverts. Some people have gifts in one thing, and some people have gifts in another thing. We've all been given gifts by God, and we are to use them now to serve each other in the church and to reach out to others in the name of Jesus and serve them too. So we've been equipped. Everyone has. So if you're sitting there thinking like, well, maybe they or him or her, maybe they've got some gifts and I don't, it's not true. You have. You just need to find out what they are, step out into them. And then thirdly, it says, we're eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus in the future. Paul says in verse 7, now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God will complete all of this when Jesus is revealed and when he comes back a second time. Now, we don't have time in a sermon to go through all the whole second coming of Jesus thing. That takes a long time. Yvette and I already had discussions on that. But I tell you one thing, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And he is not coming back as the babe in the manger. He's not coming back as the sacrifice on the cross. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back to separate. He's coming back to sort out. He's coming back to separate the sheep from the goats for heaven and hell. And if we internalize this truth, How will that change our lives? That's what started, this kind of truth is what started the Christian and Missionary Alliance back in the 1800s. When A.B. Simpson, God showed him in his heart about the return of Jesus, and he thought, well, I better roll up my sleeves and get working at this then. There's lots of people who don't know about Jesus. And if he's coming back soon, I better roll up my sleeves and get out there. And that's why we are the missionary, Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's the whole missionary part of that. The whole idea of Jesus' imminent return should cause us real motivation to step out. And with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, and then extending further out than that, right through to supporting Lisa in Africa. The scripture warns us, teaches us to be ready and to live our lives in the light of his return. So in the meantime, it's not really optional for a Christian not to engage with this. Because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus died and was resurrected, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. So depending on your situation in life and where you are and how your health is and what your commitments are, we're definitely called out to live missionally. We might not be able to go to Africa. It might not be possible for you in your situation. Not everyone can. Not everyone is a hand. Not everyone is a foot. But we can certainly pray. We can certainly give. We can contribute in whichever way we can contribute as people reach out. And we can certainly do that in Revelstoke for sure. Be Jesus' hands and feet to the people around us. So to sum up, based on what Paul was teaching this church in Corinth, who didn't know much about Jesus, they were only a couple of years into their Christian journey as a whole church. So my encouragement for you is, number one, to rejoice that God has called you in the past, that God has called you, that he has saved you. That's a point for rejoicing. Two, use your gifts here and now to serve God and other people right here, right now, the people God puts in front of you. That's where you begin. And thirdly, live in the light and the knowledge that God is returning, that Jesus is going to come back in the future. Live in that. That will dramatically, absolutely alter the way you approach your day-to-day life. And it won't be a random collection of downhill skiing events and stuff like that. That's good. God created mountains and, you know, it's awesome. But maybe when we're skiing, we can find people to talk to about Jesus or to serve or to give or to love, because that's what he's called us for here. At the end of the day, when eternity comes, the number of ski runs that we got in won't really matter a whole lot. The number of people that we've shown the love of Jesus to, that is what counts. Lay up treasure in heaven, not down here on earth. Praise the Lord. So,